While standing here at the pulpit and about to preach, I can't help having a familiar and yet strange feeling. Familiar because this is not new to me, preaching. When I was in active ministry, first as a missionary in Taiwan, then as a Church of England clergyman in England, and latterly as associate minister or associate vicar in an English-speaking Anglican church in Hong Kong, I had to preach a lot, and I mean a lot. In Suffolk, England, I was vicar of 3 rural parishes, plus I was affiliated minister of a Methodist chapel. And then, in Hong Kong, I was ministering to a church, an English-speaking church, with 3 services on a Sunday, with a combined congregation of up to 1,000 people. But on top of that, I was tasked by the Bishop of Hong Kong to establish a Mandarin-speaking service in view of the handover of Hong Kong to China and in expectation of the influx of mainland Chinese into Hong Kong. There were just the 2 English-speaking ordained ministers in our church, myself and the vicar, but he was no use in the Mandarin ministry. He was an Englishman. So I ended up having to preach 2 or 3 sermons some Sundays, once in Mandarin and once or twice in English, to the congregations. And that went on for almost 13 years. It was a necessity. At first, I didn't feel much of the strain of the routine. But by the last 2 or 3 years before retirement, I was really feeling the toll of the constant grind of having to prepare sermons each Sunday after each Sunday. But what was worse for me was, apart from the physical exhaustion, was the fact that I was feeling disheartened about preaching. That feeling came to the fore, especially when a service was over and people said to me, one by one, as they file out of the church, "Very good sermon, vicar. Very good sermon, vicar." And I answer, "Yes, thank you. Yes, thank you very much." And in my wicked moment, I would love to have said to them, "What actually have you heard what I said?" Especially to those whom I observed dozing off during my sermon. "What have you actually heard what I said? And what actually have you taken in? And what are you going to do about that when you leave the church and go home?" I became rather cynical, I admit. My excuse was that I was suffering from preaching fatigue, if that is such a thing. Then finally came retirement towards the end of 2008, and what a relief! I said to myself, "Enough's enough with preaching. I can now say no to any and every preaching invitation." I even had the audacity to say to the bishop, after we returned to England, who said to me, Wing On, now that you are retired, I have just the right rural parish for you. I said, no way, Bishop, thank you. So apart from helping out very occasionally at the parish church where Heather and I worship in northwest England, I have had an almost preaching-free retirement up to now. I can't recall when was the last time I preached. That is in English, except last summer at the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd, but that was in Cantonese, in a Cantonese-speaking Anglican church. So I do feel strange standing here preaching. Why then am I doing this? I must say that Simeon's death over 2 years ago now has everything to do with it. It was and still is an experience that I wouldn't wish on even my worst enemy. It has shaken me to the core of my being and shattered the very foundation of which on which I was living my life. Just as Psalm 11, verse 3 says, when the foundations are destroyed, what can one do? I felt that I was at rock bottom. What can I do? But one thing good about being at rock bottom is that the only way to go is up. Simeon's death has forced me to reassess and evaluate my whole life. What am I going to do from now on? How am I to reorientate my life? Then Monica asked me if I would preach on one of the Psalms in this series, Songs of Creativity and Rest. The purpose of this series is through these Psalms, we orientate or reorientate our lives accordingly. When I read in the introductory booklet, this one, to this series, and I read the quotation from the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann from his book, The Message of the Psalms, I couldn't really say no to Monica. This is the quote, corresponding to this surprise of the gospel are Psalms of New Orientation, which speak boldly about a new gift from God and a fresh intrusion that makes all things new. Here I am, seeking reorientation of my life and a new gift from God to carry on that brings newness to my life, not only to myself, but also to others too. So finally, I broke my long preaching fast. Now, if I've gone on for too long in my spiel, my apology. Thank you for being patient with me in hearing me out. Even so, less of me and more of God's word. So let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see wonderful things in your word. Open our ears that we may hear you speaking to us. Open our minds that we may understand your message and respond to your voice. May your gracious hand touch our hearts that we may love you more and run faster after you. Amen. Psalm 95, and here's the gist of it. The people of God are calling to each other to rally round to worship the Lord Yahweh together, to go into his presence singing songs of praise, even shouting out praises and thanksgiving. Why all that exuberance and uninhibited action and emotion? Simply because that Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods. Incomparable is the word. Furthermore, he is the creator and sustainer of all things. He holds everything in his hand, including us, his people. For he is not a God who sits so high up in heaven that he is unreachable by us. As a very old hymn says, yet I may love thee still, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. So he is our Savior, my Savior, and we make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And in worshiping him, we find rest. The overall picture in Psalm 95 is this great God, this great King, whose sovereignty is over all the world and everything and every creature in it. His rule reaches the deepest depth and the highest heaven, from Mariana Trench to Mount Everest and beyond. His power is over even the most powerful and frightening power the ancient people could ever think of or imagine, and let alone to encounter. The sea to them was the epitome of chaos, of havoc, destruction, and death because of the unimaginable force and the unpredictable power of the sea. Moreover, the sea was where sea monsters lurked, such as the Leviathan. So were the mountains, the inhabitations of gods, spirits, ghouls, goblins, mediums, witches, and wizards. Yet the great King's hand is over the sea, as he also formed the dry land. So with these simple words, the whole lot is dismissed. The seas and the mountains, everything. Now when this group of psalms were written, the Israelites were actually in exile in Babylon. And you could imagine what it was like being in exile, could you? Their nation was no more, and their world had been turned upside down. Yet these psalms were written specially for them. who were like flotsam and jetsam, tossing in a raging sea. How would they hear these words and receive them in their hearts and minds? How do we hear these words? And how do we take these words into our hearts and minds today? We are in a relatively stable and secure environment in the West, even though we can hear rumbles and we can see flashes of a storm on the horizon. Try think of the situation of the modern day exiles, refugees, immigrants, and those who are stuck in whatever situation they are in and can't get out. Think of the Palestinians in Gaza today. Think of yourself, your own situation. You also may be caught up in some personal storm and you feel frightened and trapped. How do these words of Psalm 95 come across to you? These psalms are meant to direct our focus from ourselves, from our environment, to God. And these psalms are meant to inspire faith and hope in us. And so we are to orientate or reorientate our lives accordingly. It is in God that we find rest. In all the chaos of the world, the writer of this psalm said to the exiles in Babylon, and he's saying to us, in whatever situation we're in, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud, or let us make noises to the rock of our salvation. We don't need to be musical to sing, solo or in harmony, to Yahweh the Lord. Even if we are tone deaf and can't hold a tune, we're asked to make a noise. Or even the deaf and dumb who can't hear or speak. We're all exhorted to sing or shout or simply make noises in praise of Yahweh. And if there are lines in French or Spanish which you have no clue at all how to say that, well, I have no clue. Just now Dan was shaking his head, I saw him. Well, I tried to mumble along and follow everybody else. And in doing that, I get my tongue tied and all twisted. But wait till I get you to sing in Mandarin, or worse still, in Cantonese. And you get your tongue tied and all fussed up. But if we don't sing and keep silence, even the stones would shout out. Moreover, we are to sing, shout, or make noises in sheer abandonment and with exuberance, like David's singing and dancing in front of the Ark of the Covenant before the Lord. I think the writer of this psalm knew psychology. When we're down in the dumps, and when we're in doom and gloom, like the exiles in Babylon, to sing and dance, to shout and make noises with no inhibition, or to take a walk, go to a concert, or see a movie will bring release to our pent-up emotions and reduce the strain and stress we are going through in our bodies. After the singing and dancing, the shouting and noise making, we will feel uplifted by that, by the feel-good factor. So we come back, come here to worship, singing and praying, and even listening to the sermon, where we've gone through the things listed in the order of service, and we're feeling good now. Can we go home and have lunch? We'll come back next Sunday and the next and have another dose of such experience, such enjoyable worship. Can we do that? I don't want to shortchange you in my sermon. Neither would the writer of this psalm allow me to do that. Notice the sudden change of tone and key between verses 5 and 6. Exuberant praises suddenly gives way to humble adoration of Yahweh the Lord, to whom surrender and submission are now called for. Before God, our Creator and Sustainer, our Savior and our King, we rightly sing praises and make joyful noises. To worship God is to give Him His worth. That's the word worship, where worship comes from, to give somebody His worth. To give God His full due in worship requires also bowing down and kneeling before Him, at least in spirit, if not in body. After all, Yahweh is the great God and great King. It's only right that worshippers give Him due homage of honor and respect. How much God is worth to you determines the integrity of your worship. So it all boils down to our relationship with God, which on our part is dependent on how much we know Him and experience Him in our lives. In verse 7, the psalmist gives us the most intimate picture of this relationship between God and His people, that of the shepherd and his sheep, which we have actually looked at in the first sermon of this series on Psalm 23. The shepherd tenderly cares for every need of his sheep, and he fiercely defends and protects them from all dangers and enemies. The sheep are well fed and watered, guided by the shepherd to green pastures and quiet and still waters. What a lovely, gentle pastoral scene to imprint on our minds. For the rest of the week and beyond, we'll come back next week and we'll do the same again. So can we go home now? Not yet, sorry. As a matter of fact, Psalm 95, also called the Venite in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, is the set canticle for singing or chanting every Sunday at morning prayer. I used to sing that every Sunday or chant that. And we Anglicans are familiar with Event 90. But many Anglican churches cut it short, finishing singing or chanting it at the end of the first half of verse 7. Well, the excuse is, we don't want the service to drag on for too long. Fine. But I suspect that there is at least one reason for cutting short the Event 90 at that point. Isn't it human nature always to want to finish everything on a high note? Psalm 95 is no exception, given the choice. Our worship has been so joyous and enjoyable, especially with the cream topping of the shepherd and his sheep. So why should we go on to the next part of the psalm, which goes even further down in tone and in key? For it presents another image of God, which is akin to the popular image of the Old Testament God, who seems to be angry, even furious with his people, threatening punishment on them. We like to hear pleasant things, not things we think rather unbecoming of what God should be. Let's not overlook the fact that even the gentle shepherd has a rod and a staff. Have you noticed that? The rod, of course, is for defending and protecting the sheep from predators. And the staff is used for guiding and directing them onto the right paths. But the shepherd will not hesitate to use either the rod or the staff to correct and redirect the sheep when they wander off from the paths, the right paths, ignoring the call of the shepherd to come back and get themselves into dangerous situations. So a blow with a rod on the sheep's rump or the shoulder, or hooking the neck of the sheep with the crook end of the rod, will do the job. In Wales, across the border along the River Dee from where we lived, the hills and valleys and mountains are dotted with white dots, and each dot is a sheep. So we've noticed how stupid sheep can become, can be. How stupid they are, actually. And they get themselves into all sorts of trouble if there is no shepherd. You know, the border collies, the shepherds used to round up the sheep. The border collies are also trained at the command of the shepherd to run after stray sheep, to nip at their ankles, or even to grab hold of the sheep on the ears and then drag them back to where they should go. It's true to life that the writer of the metrical version of Psalm 23 in the Welsh Psalter says, "Perverse and foolish, oft I stray, you stray, and we stray." Today, if only you would hear his God, the shepherd's voice. And what is the shepherd saying to you and to me? Harden not your heart. Don't be perverse and foolish, and go on your own way. Listen to the shepherd's voice and obey for your own good. Only we ourselves know what God is saying to us, but we all must take heed of his voice and obey. If we don't, our hearts will be hardened. Keep on doing that, and our hearts will become more and more hardened. There will come a time when our hearts become so hardened like stone that we can no longer hear God's voice, let alone respond to it. And the consequence will be dire. The writer of this psalm then gives us an incident from the Israelites' own history, which as spiritual children of Abraham, we can also claim as our heritage. Now, history is recorded to inspire or to warn us in terms of how we should live. The generation whom Moses delivered from and led out of Egypt came to a place called Rephidim, and they found no water to drink. What did they do? They quarreled with Moses, and they complained against him for bringing them out of Egypt, only to die of thirst. Moses warned them of testing Yahweh, their Lord. For Yahweh had already promising them to guide them through the wilderness, providing them with all that they need, and then eventually to bring them into the promised land. What they were doing was no less than rebellion against the Lord Yahweh. Yahweh again graciously instructed Moses to strike the rock of Horeb with his staff, as he did not too long ago on the Nile, and water gushed out for the Israelites to drink. And Moses renamed Rephidim Meribah and Massah. Meribah meaning test, Massah meaning quarrel. To commemorate this epic incident of the Israelites failing to listen to Yahweh, their shepherd's voice, and to take Yahweh's promise at his word and trust him. Unfortunately, for 40 years, they did the same again and again and again. And the consequence of the Israelites' hearts going astray in disobedience was that that whole generation would all perish during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Only the next generation would enter the promised land, the place of rest where they would build their homes. There is therefore no difference between God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament. He is the same shepherd God in both. God has no split personalities. God is the one God. God is our gentle and loving shepherd, but he is also our king and judge. He is our loving father, but he does not, and indeed he cannot, tolerate our disobedience. We defy him and his word to go our own way, only at our own peril. He is loving towards us and patient with us, even when we go astray from him. But we can't be casual with him and take his word lightly. The old hymn I just quoted also says, "How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." Our God is a consuming fire, as the writer of Hebrew reminds us. Aslan is a gentle lion, but he cannot be tamed as our pet, let alone be treated as a stuffed toy. He has razor-sharp teeth and claws, and he has a terrifying roar. Today, if only you would hear his voice saying to you, "Harden not your heart," then don't harden your hearts, but listen to him and obey him. To say, "Harden not your heart," implies that our hearts are not yet hardened, but still pliable towards God and malleable for him to mold and shape. But we need to act today, not yesterday, not tomorrow, but today, now, or the opportunity may not come again. Even in his graciousness, he may give us another chance. Just as we go astray, he may come after us, or he send his hounds of heaven to catch us, as Francis Thompson in his poem describes. But we can't presume that will go on and on and on without an end. Sunday after Sunday we come to worship. It is a joyful thing to do, and we feel uplifted and elated when we go home. We may have encountered God and we may have heard his voice in worship, but what are we going to do afterwards? It is always after worship when the rubber hits the road of our ordinary time. Do all the things we do in worship, the songs we sing and the words we hear, have any bearing in our lives? You may forget everything when you go home now, but I ask you just one thing, that you hold on to this one thing. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart to him. It is only when our hearts are open to God and receptive to his word that these psalms or any part of the Bible of scripture become truly alive to us and truly creative. Because they can then orientate or reorientate our lives towards God, and our lives are transformed as a result. That's the purpose of reading these Psalms or reading Scripture. So let us pray. May the word of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.